You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Good evening, church. Glad to be in the house of the Lord and glad that we are continuing to worship even in this pandemic and, of course, in this setting of being online. But of course, as Elder Benji had mentioned, very excited about this, about reopening on Easter weekend. So again, if you have not signed up for that, be sure to sign up because I'm excited to see your lovely faces again in person, but with a mask on and somewhat. But with that said, we are going to continue our series in the Gospel of John, and we're going to pick up from where we left off last week. So if you have your Bibles, please stand with me in reverence to the reading of God's Word and turn to John chapter 1, verse 19. And tonight we're going to go all the way to verse 37. So John chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to verse 37. It says this, "And this is a testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself do not know him, but for the purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you, O Lord, for this evening that we get to spend time together in worship, but also in your word. God, in humility, in much humility, we ask that you'd open our hearts, that you'd open our minds to your truth, O God, that you would not let this night pass by without life change taking place, O God. Lord, we trust in you that your word goes forth and accomplishes its purpose, O God. And we ask that that would be the case for tonight and that, Lord, we would hear from you in a personal way, in a convicting way, in a way, Lord God, that is deeply life-changing, O Lord, that we would not be the same. God, I pray for your help, O Lord. I pray for your Holy Spirit to help me in this word and that you would use me as your instrument of peace, I pray. God be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus, your mighty name. Amen and amen. Tell someone or text someone, message someone in the comment section below. The title of my sermon tonight, The Baptizer. The Baptizer. Wow, lively people tonight. You guys can be seated. I think that was Elder Benji. As we continue our series in the Gospel of John, we are picking up where we left off last week and going into the next portion of our text. And where we land is in John's first witness, is this first testimony towards the divinity and the messiahship of Jesus Christ. This is coming from the herald of Christ, the voice in the wilderness, the one who walks in the spirit of Elijah, the last prophet of the Old Testament and the New Testament, John the Baptist. Leading up to our passage tonight, John has already indicated or introduced John the Baptist. If you remember verse 6 and verse 8, he says there was a man sent from John, or a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness. In verse 15, he also spoke about John. He says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." Now, if you remember, part of the reason why the Apostle John is bringing up John the Baptist in the first place is because back in his day, there was people who were still following after John the Baptist, still seeing him as superior to Christ. And so the Apostle John is refuting any claims that John was greater than Christ. Now, with that said, the Apostle John was not anti-John. Though he was against the worship of the baptizer, which is warranted, he still recognizes the authority and the role that John the Baptist had in the overarching narrative of the gospel. And we'll be reminded, actually, of how the Apostle John was, in fact, first and foremost, a disciple of John the Baptist before he was a disciple of Christ. And if it wasn't for the baptizer's testimony, the Apostle John would not be a follower of Jesus in the first place. So there is some respect and honor there. And the greatest demonstration of that respect and honor that the Apostle John gives to John the Baptist is using him as the first witness towards the divinity of Christ. If you remember the purpose of John's gospel, and we're going to keep going back to this passage every week, John chapter 20, verse 31. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is writing this to convince us, his readers, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah and the Son of God, and that we might believe, so that we might believe in him and have eternal life. So imagine as if this gospel was on trial and the validity of Christ's claims as the Messiah and the Son of God was being questioned, was being put on trial. Who then would you get to testify for the validity of these claims? Well, like in any trial, you would want the most credible, the most reliable, the most crucial witness there is in the case for Christ, or in this case, in the case for the gospel, and that would be John the Baptist. See, I think oftentimes whenever we read the Gospels, all four of them, we often skip over John the Baptist and his character and who he was, and it's often overlooked and overshadowed by the story of Christ, and rightly so, because the Gospels is about Christ, not John. But I think we cannot overlook his role and his position in the narrative of the Gospel. Remember, He's, and I believe this is what John would want, because his famous words, if you might remember, is he must increase, talking about Jesus, but I must decrease, talking about himself. But even if that is the case, I don't think that we should skip over the story of John the Baptist, because as we'll see in our passage tonight, he plays a giant role in the coming of the Messiah, in the coming of Christ. Now, in addition to this, I believe the testimony of John the Baptist gives us an example of who and what our own testimony should be proclaiming. You know, here at Plus Life, we often talk about our Christian witness and our testimony to the world, to unbelievers, and how it should demonstrate lives changed by the gospel, or we should demonstrate lives worthy of the gospel, as Scripture says. And that's an important part of our testimony. But listen, if your testimony proclaims how much better you are now that you're a Christian or compared to your past, and or if your testimony tells of how great your life is, or if your testimony is meant to attract unbelievers or the lost or to the benefits of Christianity, talking about the blessings and the prosperity or maybe the supernatural experiences, but if your testimony doesn't point people to Christ, then that's not a testimony, that's vanity. That's not a witness, that's conceitedness. And I think sometimes that's the approach we take when it comes to evangelism. You know, share your testimony and how and share them with them, the lost people, how Jesus has changed your life. Or sometimes it even becomes about the perks of Christianity. If you become a Christian, then you'll have peace and enlightenment, and you'll have the Holy Spirit to give you these gifts, and your wallet will grow or something. And then when you die, you get to go to heaven. I know we were just talking about this in life groups a couple of weeks back. For some of us, it's interesting how when we initially heard the gospel, we were presented the gospel as if it was a way just to get into heaven. And that's not the gospel. And if you're sharing the gospel like that, as if, hey, you know what? Believe in Jesus so you could get into heaven, you've missed the point. The point of the gospel is not heaven or a blessed life. The point of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And having a right relationship with Him, with the Father through Him. Understand, the gospel is not about the Christian, but about the Christ. Listen, the gospel doesn't need your life to be beautiful. It's beautiful, it's attractive, it's compelling, convicting by itself. What's more beautiful than a holy God taking on the form of human flesh to live and die for sinful men, undeserving and unworthy, but in His grace and mercy and out of His love, still dies on the cross for us sinful men and women to redeem us, to give us a right relationship with the Father? That's beautiful. It doesn't need your story to make it even more beautiful, if it's even possible. The beauty of the gospel is not in the product of salvation, but in the person in which salvation is found, Jesus Christ. And my hope tonight, church, is that as we examine the testimony of John the Baptist, that we would learn from his witness and shape our own witness to proclaim Christ rather than the benefits of Christianity. That when we go out and share the gospel, that we're not just talking about the perks and how great our lives are now and how cool we are now because, you know, everything is fitting into place because of Christ. That's not the point of evangelism. That's not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel, again, is Jesus Christ. And if there's anything you need to remember about my sermon tonight, is that the gospel is enough. The gospel is enough. So before we get into our passage tonight, I want to quickly give us the same context and understanding that John and his readers would have had concerning John the Baptist in his day. So that his testimony, John the Baptist's testimony about Christ, would not lose its weight or validity. Remember, again, the Apostle John's this is the Apostle John's first witness in the case for Christ. So it must carry weight. And we only understand that weight by understanding who John the Baptist was. So who was John the Baptist and why his testimony? Of all the people that John could have interviewed or taken the testimony of, why was it his? Why was it John the Baptist? And why was he John the Baptist and not John the Pentecostal? That's a joke. It's because if his testimony was... Anyways, because he would have spoken in tongues if he was John the Pentecostal and you wouldn't understand a word. But who is John the Baptist? First and foremost, John the Baptist was the first prophet to God's people in over 400 years since the last book, in the book of Malachi. He was the last prophet of the Old Testament, and he was also the last prophet of the New Testament, as mentioned earlier. He was considered by everyone, really, as a prophet, not just by certain groups of people. This is why the Pharisees had to investigate him, because he was pulling everyone to him, and everyone was flocking to him to learn from him. Even Herod, the king Herod, if you read Matthew chapter 14, he thought that he was a prophet that rose from the dead once he started hearing about Jesus, when Jesus' popularity started rising. People flocked to him in the wilderness to be baptized. We read about this in Matthew chapter 21 in our passage. And this was because people thought that he was, in fact, a prophet. And we'll see the legitimacy to that claim, because we see it from his own words, revelation that can only come from God and can only come from the prophet of God. Now, arguably, according to Christ, that he is probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, prophet. Jesus himself testifies about John in Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. It says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So this is high honor from Jesus. He's calling John the Baptist the greatest prophet who's ever lived. Now, in addition to this, John was born. Remember, talking about why John and why his testimony was necessary. Well, in addition to this, John was born from a priestly lineage from both sides of the family. Read in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, how Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, was a well-known priest from the lineage of Abijah. And then his mom was named Elizabeth, who was called a daughter of Aaron, a direct descendant of Aaron, the high priest, the brother of Moses. Now, so with those two together, both parents now were from the priestly tribe of Levi, a high position in Jewish society of those days. Now, like I've said before, right, I love this genealogy stuff in Scripture. It gets me really excited. It reminds me of Lord of the Rings, right? So Aragorn, son of Arathorn, all that stuff, right? But in case you didn't catch the implications of John the Baptist's lineage, it would mean that Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was cousins with Elizabeth, Elizabeth, John's mother, was also a daughter of Aaron from her mother's side. That would mean that Jesus traces his lineage both from the tribe of Levi, the tribe of priests, and also the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings, truly making him both king and high priest. That's mind-boggling. It's cool. If you're not nerding out, then you need to read your Bible more. Now, all of that to say, John the Baptist had authority and validity to his ministry because he was from the priestly tribe of Levi, a highly regarded tribe in ancient Israel. Now, in addition to this, Luke chapter 1 also records his miraculous birth, and actually his prophesied birth. And everybody knew this story of John the Baptist and how he came to be in this world, right? The angel Gabriel came to his parents and told them that they're gonna have a child. Of course, this was miraculous because Elizabeth was advanced in age, according to Scripture, according to Luke, which is just a polite way of saying that she was really old, right? The miraculous birth of this of John the Baptist would have also reminded the Jewish people of their patriarch story, Abraham and Sarah, and how they too would have had, or they too had a pregnancy at a very old age. So, in addition with that, the angel not just prophesied about John's birth, but said something very specific in regards to who John was going to be. And of course, again, this story would have been distributed throughout all the lands of Israel, right? Luke chapter 1, verse 15 to 17, it says this. This is what the angel Gabriel says to John the Baptist's parents. He says this, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, understand, again, that story would have traveled amongst the people of Israel, the people of Judea, and the people would recognize John as being a miracle child. And probably why a lot of people flocked to him and went out to the wilderness, to the desert, just to hear him. Now, what adds to the validity of John's witness is due to the fact that he also lived outside of the religious system of that day. He was actually anti-Jewish religious system of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the whole Sanhedrin. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, John even calls them that group out. He calls them a brood of vipers to their faces, basically associating them with the devil from the garden. So understand that John the Baptist was really like the Martin Luther of his day, of the people of Israel of his day. Jewish secular historian, even Josephus, also recalls his influence on the masses and his conflict with that same authority. Although this points to the credibility of John's testimony, of his witness of the divinity and identity of Christ. Now again, Jesus himself said about John and his testimony, John chapter 5, verse 32, we'll read this in a couple of weeks. It says, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears," talking about John, "about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So even Jesus' comments and the legitimacy of the witness and testimony of John the Baptist, Jesus says that it is truth, it is light. Remember that metaphor for truth. Now with all of that said, we're going to get into our passage and see what John's testimony was actually about. And what he says about Jesus and what we can learn from it in regards to our own witness about Christ. So everybody say jump. Still a little weak in this house, it's okay. What we'll see is that John's testimony is broken up into three parts and actually broken up into 3 days, each part of his testimony being spoken in those 3 separate days. The testimony takes place after Jesus' baptism and after Jesus' 40-day journey in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. So what happens on the first day? What was the first part of John's testimony? Well, let's go to verse 19 at the top of our passage again. It says this, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now, something to point out straight from the beginning of this is that whenever the Apostle John uses the term Jews in his gospel, he's not referring to the Jewish people as a nation or on a racial level. He's also not using it as a derogatory term. John is actually using it to identify the enemies of the gospel, those who oppose Christ and the gospel, specifically those of the religious elites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, basically anyone who was in the Sanhedrin, the scribes even. And we see an example of this even in our passage right now. The Jews, not the people of Israel, but again, the people from the Sanhedrin, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to question John about his identity. Now understand, the Jews were doing this not because they wanted to know who John was, but because they were jealous of the influence that he had. Right? They needed to know who he was so that they could disqualify him or trap him the same way that they would later on try to test Jesus. And then in verse 20, this is what John says, and he replies. He says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ.'" John makes a definitive statement to address claims that John was the Messiah. Remember, there was people who still followed John the Baptist when John the Apostle was still writing this. So he makes a very definitive statement saying that John himself said he was not the Messiah. In fact, he says twice he says that John confessed or to agree or came to the same conclusion that he was not the Messiah. He even says that he did not deny it. The Apostle John is really making it very explicit that John was not the Messiah. And then verse 21, it says, "And they asked me, 'What then? Are you Elijah?'" If you remember our series in the book of Malachi back last summer, then you would recall where this question is coming from. Because the prophet Malachi, he closes his book of prophecy with this statement. Let me just read it for you. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So the Jews believed that the prophet Elijah was coming back to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the way of the Messiah. And in fact, they still believe this. And next week will be the Jewish Passover holiday, right? And whenever they have their Passover Seder, their Passover dinner, they always leave an empty seat for the prophet Elijah just in case he shows up this year, right? I don't think he's going to show up. 2021 is not bad, not a great year, you know, COVID. But again, they missed the boat on this idea of Elijah coming, right? Because John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy, the sort of second coming of the prophet Elijah. So it goes on, so they ask John if he's Elijah. John says, "I am not." But full-time Pastor Ian, I thought you said that John was Elijah. But John just said that he's not Elijah. Well, yes and no. He is and he isn't Elijah. The Jews thought that Elijah would physically return. The Elijah, the same Elijah that fought against King Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. They thought that he would physically return. But that wasn't the case. John was John, the son of Elizabeth, the son of Zechariah, the priest. He was not literally Elijah, but remember what the angel Gabriel prophesied about back in that Luke chapter 1 passage. Luke chapter 1 verse 15, it says, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." John would have the spirit and power of Elijah, the authority and the presence of that prophet, the Old Testament prophet, but he wasn't literally Elijah. And if it wasn't clear enough, Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, concerning John the Baptist, he is Elijah who is to come. So in one end, yes, John the Baptist was not the Elijah, the one from the Old Testament, but at the same time, he was Elijah, taking on the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, our passage goes on to say, these Jews say or ask John now, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." This is another prophecy that the Jews were inquiring about or had believed in, about this prophet, the prophet that was supposed to come. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 18 to 15, where Moses prophesies that God would send the prophet, not just a prophet, but the prophet who would be like Moses himself, who would have the word in his mouth. Now, if you read the rest of that passage in Deuteronomy, you can see that it's actually a messianic prophecy, referring to how the Messiah would be the prophet of God who speaks forth the word and reveals the truth of God. So that was actually about Jesus. Now going back to our passage in verse 22. So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" So if you're not Messiah, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, who are you then? What follows next demonstrates so much of John's heart in this entire testimony and his witness and even his understanding of his role in the gospel narrative. I love this. Listen to this. He says in verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." John, in much humility, simply says, "I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness, calling people to repent. I'm no one important. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just a herald of God, making ready the path of the King to come." This is one of the few statements found all throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. This exact passage or this exact quote of John the Baptist saying that he's just a voice crying out in the wilderness. And again, it's taken from Isaiah 40, chapter 3, verses 5. It says this, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And this is exactly what John was doing when he was baptizing people. He was calling God's people to repentance in the wilderness. Now, this idea of a voice calling out in the wilderness didn't necessarily mean a physical wilderness, though he was in the desert. This was talking about a spiritual wilderness. That's what it means when Isaiah says, "Every valley lifted up." Every place of spiritual lows, make it lifted up and get it ready for the coming of the Messiah. Every mountain, every hill be made low. Every place of pride and idolatry, bring it low. Make it ready for the coming King. Every uneven ground be leveled. Every crooked part of your life that needs to be straightened out because the King is coming. And every rough place, a plain, every cluttered space, everything needs to be cleaned out. This was John's mission, why he was baptizing people, if you remember in the other Gospels, baptizing people in a baptism of repentance, it says. He was calling the people to repent, to prepare their hearts for the coming King. Now, interestingly enough, when I was doing research for this passage, I found that though baptism imitates the purification rites in the Old Testament that the Israelites practiced, baptism in those days was actually for Gentiles converting to the Jewish faith. Gentiles would get baptized to show an outward expression of that internal decision that they made to follow the God of the Bible, to follow the Jewish faith. Now understand this idea that baptism is for the Gentiles gives a weightier understanding of why of this baptism that John was calling people to do. Because by Jewish people, by Jews coming to be baptized by John, they were declaring, he or she was declaring, that they were in fact less than Gentiles because of their sin. They were declaring as they got into that water that they needed to be clean, that they needed to be purified from their sins that made them less than the Gentiles. You see why this idea of baptizing and why John was in the wilderness baptizing people prepared the hearts of the people for the coming King, or for the Messiah? John was calling them to recognize their sin, to get their hearts ready for when the Word of God would become flesh. So John was just a voice in the spiritual wilderness of God's people, calling people to repent. Now, it's interesting to note as well, because just a couple of passages before this, right, we read about the Word, the Logos, and who was Christ, and how John contrasts these two, and even John the Baptist's own claims about him just being a voice in the wilderness, because here was John, just the voice, but here is Jesus, the Word itself. Now, let's go back to our passage. After hearing John's testimony about himself, let's go to verse 24. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" They clearly didn't get John's reference to Isaiah, even though John just said, right, "I'm the voice crying in the wilderness," as the prophet Isaiah said. Because if they did, they wouldn't be asking that question, as we just talked about. And John will actually call them out on their ignorance in verse 26 of our passage. He says, John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know." John's saying, if you understood the scriptures, then you would know him too, but your hearts are hardened and therefore do not know him. John goes on to say about Christ in verse 27, "Even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." So much humility. In verse 28, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, in case you didn't pick up on sort of the underlying characteristic that John demonstrates throughout this entire testimony, it's that of humility. "I'm not Elijah. I'm just a voice calling people out and calling people to repent. I'm not worthy to even unstrap the Messiah's sandals." Complete humility. Despite his very worthy credentials that we just talked about. But again, he demonstrates humility. And I think this plays to the first part of John's testimony that he clearly states throughout this passage that we just read. The first is that he says, "I am not Jesus. I am not Jesus." John begins his testimony with a clear understanding of who he was and who he was not. All of it saturated in humility. John knew that he was merely the voice calling people to repent and that he was not the Savior himself. He also recognized Jesus' superiority and his own inadequacy to even unstrap the Savior's sandals. He knew he was not Jesus. And I think this is a very pointed lesson for us who are called to be a witness, who are called to go and make disciples and evangelize. I think oftentimes when we go and preach the gospel to the lost, we have this mindset that we need to say the right words or make sure that we don't say anything offensive or be convincing enough or be persuasive enough or be charming enough. And if I do all these right things, if I check out all the boxes, then that lost person, that unbeliever is going to be saved. And they're going to come to faith. I think oftentimes we put on ourselves expectations and convince ourselves that, you know, an unbeliever will only follow Christ if we do and say the right things. As if our words and how we demonstrate the love of God will ultimately be what saves them. We take on the role of the Savior, is what I'm getting at, church. And that's not how it works. Jesus is the one who saves, not us. Not our words, not our charisma, not our spiritual gifts, not our passion, not our story, not our acts of kindness, not our degree, not our works, not us. Jesus is the one who saves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 67, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Listen, church, unless we have a clear understanding that we are merely voices calling people to repentance in a wilderness of sin, then our efforts in evangelism will be burdensome and exhausting and tiring and out of place, especially when we don't get the results that we want to see, when that person doesn't say the sinner's prayer, when that person doesn't repent of their sins and follow Christ. It becomes exhausting. We take on a weight that is not ours to bear. To carry. In addition, sometimes we do evangelism with a superiority complex, the opposite of that, right? Or maybe in the same lines of that, as if we're holier than who we are witnessing to, or if they are, as if they are beneath us, or as if they are so full of sin, and this is why we need to share the gospel from them. Listen, that doesn't communicate the most crucial part of salvation, which is grace. Remember, Christian, that the ground is leveled at the foot of the cross. Don't elevate yourself to be something more than what you are, a sinner saved by grace. Both these things, whether we suppose a greater role in the work of salvation on ourselves or coming with a superiority complex, these two things do more to harm the propagation of the gospel than actually present it. And it ultimately places on us, again, the role of the Savior, which is not ours to take. We are not Jesus. Everyone say, I am not Jesus. Like John, we are just voices crying in the spiritual wilderness of this world, calling people to repent of their sin. But Pastor Ian, talking about sin, that's offensive. Yes, it is, because the gospel is offensive. And in fact, John was beheaded because of how offensive it was. Calling people to repent of their sin is sure to offend some people, but listen, it's also sure to convict some as well. And those people who are convicted, when you call them to repent, those ones are the ones that the Holy Spirit is already at work in their hearts, already calling them to repent, already softening their hearts to be good soil so that God would grow salvation in them. So don't shy away just because you think you're going to offend someone. The gospel is offensive, but it also has the power to save. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So again, John's first part of his testimony, I am not Jesus, and that ought to be ours too. We're not Jesus. We can't do anything to save anyone. Let's continue on the next day, the next part of John's testimony, verse 29. The next day, He saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist is very specific in how he depicts Christ. He calls him the Lamb of God, meant to take away the sin of the world. Note that he doesn't call Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will devour the enemies of God, or the King who will rule. He specifically calls Jesus the Lamb. Remember that John was a prophet. This is one of the evidence of it, because he was given insight by the Holy Spirit to discern and declare the truth of God. So unlike the rest of the Jews of his day, he knew exactly why Jesus came. Not to rule as a king at that time, not to conquer Rome, not to free the Jewish people in religious liberty, but to become the unblemished sacrificial lamb for the world. That's the only imagery related to lambs and understanding it that lambs had in John's day, to be sacrificed for sin. And this is essentially the testimony that the gospel has, or at the core of the gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 30, John says, or he goes on to say, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Again, divine revelation by a prophet of God. He is describing the divinity of Christ, Christ's pre-existence, as we talked about last week. In verse 31, he goes on to say, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." John states the reason why he was baptizing people in the first place. Of course, calling people to repent, but also to give an opportunity for the Messiah to reveal himself. And he does. It says in the next verse, verse 32, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" As God's prophet, John is given the revelation that the Messiah would come to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, as Jesus says later in a different gospel, and that he would be identified by the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. John was given the means to identify the Messiah so that he could specifically testify that this is the Son of God, testify towards the divinity of Christ. And this, of course, speaks to the second, part of John's testimony and what we can learn from him. Number two, behold Jesus. Behold Jesus. John testified about the identity of Christ. He declared that Jesus was a Lamb of God sent to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. He declared Jesus as a higher rank than him because of his pre-existence, being before him in his divinity. He bore witness of Christ's authority, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he testified about the identity of Christ being the Son of God. He beheld Jesus. He testified to the true identity of Christ. And church, that's what we need to do whenever we bear witness or share our testimony. Our testimony ought to reveal Christ to the lost. Remember, it's not about us and how much better our lives are. It's about Jesus. Our testimonies are about Christ and his ability to save. When we are sharing the gospel and testifying about the gospel's salvific work, we must reveal Christ in all his glory as the Son of God, sent like a lamb to die for sinful men into this world, and his power to save. Do not make it about you or diminish the person and work of Jesus Christ. But Pastor Ian, isn't that too much theology for a simple conversation about the gospel? Shouldn't we keep it simple for unbelievers to understand? Let me ask you this. If you're not sharing to them the Jesus of the Bible in all his glory, what Jesus are you pointing them to? A good man, a wise teacher, a miracle worker, someone who can encourage them and give them good things in this life, eternal life even? Who are you inviting them to put their faith into? Listen, our claims to the gospel are wholly dependent on the identity of Christ being the Son of God, the divine Word who became flesh, who came and died and rose again. Anything less than that, then you are cheapening Christ. and you're inviting people to put their faith in a powerless Savior. We must reveal Christ in all his glory. Pastor Ian, if I tell people that Jesus is God and that he died and rose again, they're going to think I'm weird. Are you kidding me? In a world that thinks that identity, that gender identity is fluid and people identify as unicorns and people cosplay, you think you're weird for what you believe? We're not weird, they're weird. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We must preach and share Christ, the Son of God, the Christ of the Bible, who came in human flesh and lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we should have died and rose from the grave, and who gives us the right to be called children of God for us who believe in him. On a side note, this is also why we need to preach the gospel to the lost and not just hope that they would be persuaded by our lifestyle or our works. Because how will they know who to put their faith in by our kindness? How will they hear about the divinity of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ to save mankind by us giving money to the poor? How will they realize their sinful state and their need for a Savior by you just loving on them? There will be people who die and go to hell knowing that you're a good person, but not knowing Jesus. Christ must be preached and revealed. Everyone say, "Behold Jesus." Let's go to the last day of John's testimony, verse 35. "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Now, this might seem like he's saying the same thing as he did the previous day, but he's not. The context is different. Now he has these two disciples there. What John was really saying is, "Look, it's the Lamb of God, the one who came to save sinful man. What are you still doing here with me? What are you still doing here? Go follow him." John was pointing his disciples to follow the source, to follow the true teacher, the real rabbi, the real master. And as a result, verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. In verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Now understand that this is a deeper question that the disciples are asking, and they're not just merely asking if Jesus is staying at an Airbnb. It was a statement saying, "Wherever you will go, we will go. Wherever you will stay, we will stay." This was a declaration of allegiance, a long-time commitment by these two disciples, which, by the way, is later identified as Andrew, the brother of Peter, and also the author of this gospel, the Apostle John. These two disciples, because of John the Baptist, ended up following Jesus. Here's the last part of the baptizer's testimony. "Follow Jesus!" Exclamation mark. John wasn't after his own fame or glory or fortune. He wasn't after making more disciples for himself or growing his reputation. He was all about Jesus. Remember, again, his famous words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Because of this heart, the apostle Andrew and John became followers of Christ. And in the same way, that ought to be our mentality, church, when we go and make disciples. We're not making disciples of Plus Life or of Pastor Ian or Elder Benji. We're making disciples of Christ. There should not be any other motivation in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ except for the sake of introducing individuals to the Savior and having them follow him. It's not about us getting numbers or growing or building up our own reputation, but rather, quite simply, getting people to follow Jesus. This was John the Baptist's ultimate mission, why he was preparing the way in the wilderness, why he was calling people to repent, to clear a path for the Savior. It's ultimately so that that clear path would be a clear path to follow Christ. And our heart's desire, or it ought to be, that, to call people to repentance, to make a clear path so that they can follow Jesus, so that they can know Jesus. so that they could have a relationship with Christ. This was John the Baptist's testimony. I am not Jesus. Behold, it's Jesus. Follow Jesus. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we close tonight. We've been encouraging our members for quite some time to go and share the gospel. This is a perfect time to go and do that. The world is in turmoil and they need hope. And the gospel is there as a living hope. And we are called to shine that light into the darkness of this world, to shine the light of the gospel into this world. But I pray that as we do so, and as we go and share the gospel, that it would not be man-centered, that it would not be focused on, you know, how great our lives are now, but it would be centered around Jesus Christ. That we would be reminded just from John's testimony that once again that we're not the Savior. That we are simply sinners saved by grace. That we are just heralds of Christ. That we are just a voice in the spiritual wilderness of this world, calling people to repent. Calling people to see who actually Jesus is, to behold Christ. That our testimony, that our witness would not just be all fluff and avoiding certain things just so that we could get by, so that we wouldn't be rejected. But that our witness would declare the true identity of Christ, the Christ of the Bible. And that ultimately, church, that we would not do this because I tell you to do it, or because it's something that Christians do. But that we would share the gospel so that more people would come to know our marvelous Savior, Jesus Christ. So that more disciples would be made and more people would come to follow Jesus Christ. Now, you might be hearing this, and I was thinking about this tonight. You know, how do I encourage our church members who might be going through trials, and how does this sermon encourage our members who are going through seasons of difficulty right now? When maybe the last thing on their mind is to go and share the gospel. Let me read this passage from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. It says this, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. But ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And listen to this, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Listen, if you're going through trials right now and you're trying to figure out how any of this applies to you, understand that whatever you're going through, whatever hardship, whatever trial, is also meant to proclaim Jesus Christ. We just read it. The Apostle Paul says that even the destruction of our own body, even in the turmoil of our life, all of it is meant to proclaim and manifest the life that we have in Jesus Christ. So it is not without purpose what you're going through. It's not without hope what you're going through. All of it works together to proclaim Christ to the lost. Church, I pray that this would be our testimony, and I invite those who are listening in, that you would come and repent of your sins, that you would believe in the only Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came and lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we should have died so that we could have right relationship with the Father. I pray that you would come. If you've never put your faith in Christ before, that you would do so tonight. The gospel is enough. Putting your faith in Christ is enough. Church, may our testimony reflect the testimony of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray, O Lord, that you would help us be aware of how we represent your truth, how we represent your gospel to the lost. I pray, O God, that our witness would be centered around you, Lord Jesus, by your goodness, by your greatness, by your kindness and your love and your righteousness, not our own, O God. I pray, O God, that you would please shape our hearts to reflect humility, to be reminded once again of the sin you cleansed us of, the death that we should have died but you took on yourself, and the wrath that you spared us from, and instead given us a right relationship with the Father. I pray that you would return to us the joy of your salvation. Salvation found in you, Lord Jesus. That we might live lives worthy of the gospel. That we might proclaim it in its fullness. With you at the center of it, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus, your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Let's
worship. Thanks for listening. We hope that you are blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.